Let's read together Psalm 71 this morning as our sermon text. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I've been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me, those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth, you've taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. O God, you have done great things, O God. Who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. And my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. This is the word of the Lord. And our God, we ask you now as we open it, that you who have authored it and are with us in our reading and hearing will guide us. Not only, Lord, that we might understand and have minds that are not drifting here and there, but focused and can grasp what you're saying, but Lord, then, as you always write and speak for our transformation, give us a deep receptiveness in our inmost being to this, and we pray that we may become a church that is truly always reforming. And we pray this in Jesus' saving name. Amen. The Jesuits used to have a saying, give us the child until he's seven, and we will give you the man. The significance of that claim by the Jesuits has become more and more obvious to me as I work not so much with children, though that's a great pleasure, but really as I've worked with adults. Because what I've been learning about children and adults is that there's something that happens in the very early stages of a person's life, maybe up until they're about seven. What happens to a child by the time he or she is seven is not just that you end up with this little human data bank of information. You know, here's little Johnny, a brain on a stick, and his brain is swelled with facts. He can tell you what 9 times 8 is. He can find Duluth on a map. You know, he can recite his conjugation, Amo Amas Amat. You know, he can tell you which pope called the first crusade. I mean, you know, all this sort of, you know, here's little Johnny. He's got a great brain on a stick. I mean, there's a person here, and Johnny is more than just a data bank of information. Johnny is an interpreter of the world. He doesn't just have information in his head. He's learning to think. He's learning to process the world. One of the things that happens as children grow is you know, you feed them a lot of information, you teach them a lot of things, but all of a sudden they begin to think about the causes of things. These difficult questions you face as a parent, like, so Daddy, where did God come from? Or that equally awkward question, where do babies come from? They start to make connections between things. They begin to realize maybe the reason why Claudia doesn't have very many friends and she's not well-liked is because she's not very friendly. And you begin to be able to start doing some moral instruction that, generally speaking, righteousness brings blessing and evil brings cursing and so on. And they begin to think about the purpose of things. Why did God make grass green? What did God make the potato for? And there's an interpreting of the world. There's a reasoning about the world that begins to take place. What's more interesting, even perhaps, is that Johnny begins to become aware that he's one of the things in the world to be interpreted. Johnny begins to think about himself as someone to be studied. I'll never forget watching my children, and you can tell when this happens, when all of a sudden they're not just looking out at the world, they're suddenly aware of themselves. And it creates a whole new level of kind of struggling through, you know, security, and they need a lot of love at that stage. They begin to realize, I'm someone to be studied. They start telling their own story, thinking about, who am I? Who is Alex versus who is Davey or Eowyn or Abby or so on? I mean, who are you as individual people? And they start to kind of look at themselves and begin to think about the story of their own life, where they fit in the world. Now, why this has become so significant to me as a pastor is that I find that a lot of adult problems, when adults begin to have, you know, there begin to be obvious character deficiencies in an adult or big relationship problems in an adult. And I'm talking here about the adults who are a mess, and the adults who look pretty normal. But as you begin to get into people's lives, realize they have some, you know, real struggles in relationships. They have character deficiencies and so on. Those kinds of breakdowns in relationship and in just who we are as people often are flowing not from the fact that they have the wrong facts about themselves. You know, when I'm talking with someone, I have to take their word for it that this and that happened when you were a child, and this and that happened when you were in high school, and this and that happened in college, and this is what happened in the first 10 years of your marriage or whatever. They were there, and they generally don't have wrong facts so much about themselves, but their interpretation of the facts of their life, the way they tell the story of their life, their perspective on all that has happened to them, their judgment about their past and their present, their way of narrating their life is often very, very messed up, I find. And a lot of my ministry to people is helping people actually learn to retell the story of their life. You know, if I were to ask any one of you, sit down for an hour and tell me about the story of your life, you would spin out a tale. And the facts would probably be what the facts are. But the way you tell the story of who you are, where you've been, what your life has been like, the way you narrate that story is often very, very much not what it needs to be. And I have to help people, and I'm having to work in my own life, to re-narrate, as it were, retell the story of Ben Miller from a higher vantage point than my own. To kind of help people get from how your life looks to you, how you read your life, to how God reads it. To how God would tell the story of you. Because it's the interpretation where the problems often crop up. And that's basically what happens in this psalm. And I love this psalm. This psalm virtually saved my life once many, many years ago, and it's very meaningful to me. And I want you to watch something as we kind of work through this psalm this morning that relates to what I'm describing to you right now. And the first thing I want you to notice about this psalmist is that this guy has had a pretty miserable life. This is not one of those people you talk to and it's just all been sunshine and roses. You'll notice he has got some serious problems he's facing, and they're not new in his life. And they're not just accidental misfortunes. I mean, I'm sure even back in the days the psalm was written, I'm sure this guy had days when his kids all had the flu and, you know, he argued with his wife and, you know, his donkey was lame and he couldn't get to the grocery store or whatever. I mean, you know, they're the accidental, quote unquote, misfortunes and frustrations of life we all face. But this guy's got bigger problems than that. He actually has got some enemies. And these are some bad characters. If you look in verse 4, for example, he is under malicious attacks. There are people who are out to get him. If you go outside his apartment, they're lurking in the alley, smoking their cigarettes and kind of watching his windows. And they really want to do him hurt. He talks about unrighteous and cruel man in verse 4. You got to kind of put yourself into this. It's not just that you're having a bad day at school or, you know, that the car broke down or, you know, you've got to go to the doctor. I mean, this man has people who don't care about righteousness. They don't care about what's right. They don't care about justice. And they are cruel. They want this man to hurt. Have you ever had someone after you? Have you ever in all your life had someone after you who actually takes pleasure in seeing you in pain? Kind of likes sticking you in ways that make you feel worthless or stupid or, you know, hurt or whatever. And they're cruel. Verse 10 and 11. Their enemies lurking in the alleys around his house, as it were, watching for his life. And they're kind of chuckling to themselves because his life has been so screwed up. They actually are laughing in the alley saying God has forsaken him. I mean, look at this guy. God doesn't even like him anymore. Everything goes wrong for him. We can move in for the kill pretty soon. We can seize him. There's none to deliver him. He's being victimized. Verse 13. He has accusers who are trying to cover him with scorn and with disgrace. People who laugh at him and mock him and tear him down on purpose. And this isn't like this is something that started happening to him last week. It's been going on for a long time. You can see there in verse 9. He's an old man now. You get the sense that he's reached the graying years of his life and his strength is kind of worn down because it's been a rough road. Don't forsake me, God, when my strength is failing. You see the same thing in verse 20. This is very interesting. He says, God, you have made me to see many troubles and calamities. He says, God, you in the way you're disposing my life, you have caused me to go through times when many times, it feels like most of the time, the water is just so heaving and tumultuous, and it's been hard, and my heart has been aching, and things have been bad, and it's just, and you've taken me through these calamities, you've taken me through these troubles. My ship never seems to come into the harbor where I can rest. It's just up and down, and I'm torn up within, and I'm attacked from without. Now, what's your natural response when life gets to be anything like this? When you have a friend turn against you, when your marriage is, frankly, it's horrible. When you know, you got family members who have it in for you, or whatever it might be. Our response to these things, brethren, I think if we were honest, tend to be, as a general rule, you either fight or flee, right? I'm one of these people, when see people hurt me, when someone's malicious toward me, I want them to bleed. That's my, bring it, I want to fight. Other people, they just want to crawl into a hole and hope it blows over. You know, there's a tendency to want to fight back, to figure out a way to, you know, I don't know if this is David writing this psalm, but let's call in some of the, you know, Joab and some other people and get aggressive with these guys and show them that we're not going to be bullied, or just to get very, very, very depressed. I find as God's people suffer and struggle, especially when you're fighting unseen enemies. I mean, it's easier if you've got a bully on the playground. You can kind of deal with that. But if Satan is bullying you, if it just seems like circumstances in your life are constantly coming together in such a way that your heart is burdened and things are just hard and nothing seems to just work out, and even just trying to pursue righteousness, you just feel like everything's in your way all the time, and you feel sometimes like Satan is actually harrying you. There's a tendency to get very depressed, get very worn down, I've actually spent a lot of time dealing with Christians over the years who are just really having a hard time having any energy in their spiritual lives because things are just so hard. It's even worse if not just accidental things like, you know, as a child you had maybe some kind of medical condition or an accident, but if as a child, before you were even aware of what was going on, you were actually attacked, injured on purpose. If you, as a little one, maybe experienced malicious treatment or abuse of any kind or these sorts of things, rejection or exploitation or violence or abandonment. If these are things that you experienced in your life before you even necessarily were conscious that, oh, that's not how it ought to be. It was just kind of normal for you. And many of us have had things in our lives very early on that were like that. You tend to develop an unconscious fight or flight response. I sometimes deal with adults, and I've been realizing it was not a lot of fun. But this week I was thinking back, God has been opening up to me some things that I experienced in my childhood in a more abusive environment than I was aware of even then. And there are things in me as an adult, responses I have, it like, reflexive responses to things that I just don't understand even why that comes out of me sometimes, you start to realize, wow, because I have patterns of response to things that happen to me that predate even my being conscious of my responses. And that would be the normal way to respond when people are after you like this man. His whole life he's just been hounded and surrounded and attacked. But what is his response? And this is just amazing to me. He sees some invisible things that make a huge difference, and his response is not what you'd expect. Now, one of the things that we as God's people have to begin to become comfortable with is that we believe the world is never as it appears. You look back over your life, I look back over my life, we look out at the world, it is never as it appears. And that's why people sometimes think Christians are really wacky and delusional, because we see things by faith that are not visible by sight. And that's true for this man. Now, he looks back at a life full of relational breakdown and heartache and hardship, and what does he see? He looks back over many, many years, and he says in verse 5, "You, Lord, have been my trust from my youth." He says, I look back over my life and I realize I was leaning on you from before my birth. In fact, you're the one who took me out of my mother's womb. How does he know that? Well, I was coming down the birth canal and I saw a great light. How does he know? When I was coming out of the birth canal, God, you were drawing me out into the world. I was leaning on you before I was even out of my mother's belly. He sees that in verse 17 in his past. From my youth, oh my God, you've been teaching me. He sees it in the present. He sees these invisible things. Verse 3, he says, "You are, Lord, my rock and my fortress." That's amazing. What he sees are enemies lurking in the alleys. That's what he sees. That's what's in front of him. What he knows, what he sees that is invisible, is that right now he is surrounded by the mighty walls of God. That he's inside a fort, an impregnable fortress where he is safe. You are right now my rock on which I stand above my enemies. You are my fortress that surrounds me. He sees that in verse 24. In fact, he is so bold as to say at the end of verse 24, "They have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt." He's looking out at these enemies out there who are gnashing their teeth and just can't wait for God to sort of give him the final push that he falls over and they can pounce on him like hyenas. And he sees that, in fact, they're already frustrated. They're already disappointed. He sees that in the future. He boldly says that this very same God, verse 20, who's caused him to see troubles, many troubles and calamities, is going to revive him again, bring him up from the depths of the earth, increase his greatness and comfort him again. And you say, how does he know this stuff? Do you know this about yourself? You look around at your life. You feel the temptations of the world. You feel the trials of the world. You look back over your lives, many of you, and you see all kinds of things that were very devastating that you realize shaped you and twisted you and distorted you from your earliest days. Can you look back and say, as this man can, because it's true, you're the God on whom I was leaning from before my birth. You've been teaching me since I was a child, an infant. You are right now the rock and the fortress on which I stand and in which I hide. And I am certain that you who have taken me into these depths and under these billows are going to bring me out again and increase my greatness and my comfort. How does he know all that? It's simple, by faith. Because he is a man, you will notice, in verse 15, who says, "My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, because their number is past my knowledge." This is a man who has spent a lot of time with this history book. And he is a member of a covenant people who have a story, and he knows that story very, very well. And he can look back over, in his case, it would have been part of the Old Testament. For us, of course, we have the whole scriptures and a lot of history of God's people since. And he's looking back and he's saying, you know, when I listen to the stories about Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on, I look back over this history and Moses and Samuel, and I remember these stories. I can't even count all the ways you saved your people. I can't even number up all the deeds of salvation that I see as I look back over the story of my people. You know this stuff is deep in his heart because it pops out in some interesting ways in verse 19. When he talks about the fact that God's righteousness, the fact that God is not like man, he keeps his promises. He's righteous. When he promises something, he comes through. And your righteousness, God, he says, reaches up into the heavens. Your faithfulness is reaching to the skies. You've done great things. And then he just quotes this by memory. Oh God, who is like you? And remember where that comes from. Who is like you, O Lord? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, as they sang the praise of God at the Red Sea. His heart is full of the story of his people. And he has narrated himself into that story. I'm one of those people. Moses is my great, 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 great grandfather. David is my great, 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 great grandfather. These are, the Apostle Paul is one of my great, 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 great uncles. These are my people. And he looks back, you know, Martin Luther is one of my great, great grandfathers. And he looks back over the story. He says, God, who's like you? I read this narrative and I'm in the narrative. What I see is enemies. What I see is rejection. What I see is exploitation. What I see is being victimized. What I know is that my story is part of this story. And he knows it by faith. And that faith translates very easily into confident prayer. It doesn't diminish the reality of his present need. I love the Psalms. Some people don't like the Psalms. You know, the guy's always crying. Oh, God. People are like, what's this guy's problem? You know, just, you know, we self-sufficient North American, you know, just snap to, pull it together. No, he cries. He howls. He throws himself down and just, God, please save me. He says, verse 1, let me never be put to shame, Lord. Rescue me. Deliver me. I need help. Verse 4, rescue me, O my God. Verse 12, God, don't be far away. I need you to open the heavens and be close to me now. Make haste. Hurry up, God, to help me, he says. You know, faith is not an anesthetic. Faith is not, you know, you become this giant emoticon with a big cheesy grin all the time. Faith is realistic. And this man is realistic. He needs help. God, it's not that I don't see what I see anymore. But there's a certainty about these unseen things that you will see as the psalm goes on. It translates into this kind of buoyancy. Till by the end, the man who is still in the middle of these calamities and troubles is just, he can't even restrain his praises. I will praise you with a harp for your faithfulness, O my God. He spent some time with his Bible, and in the middle of the wreck that is his life, he says, you're so faithful. It's not very often you meet someone who's in the middle of a major trial, whose life has been characterized by abuse and hurt and abandonment and difficulty and injustice and inequities and so on and so forth. And this person is just, all they want to talk about is the faithfulness of God. God is faithful and I'm going to sing about it. My lips are going to shout for joy. My soul which you redeem. My tongue's going to talk about your righteous help all day long. And there's buoyancy here. Which I think is interesting because what it tells us then is that this whole business of learning to re-narrate our lives, to tell our lives the story of our lives a different way because of what we know in God. It's not a one-time thing. I've actually become increasingly uncomfortable over the years with the idea that conversion is a one-time experience. You know, there's this moment when I got saved, and you know, in that moment, I realized that I was a child of God, that God was gracious and God was merciful and God would save me through Jesus. And hopefully if I got a little bit of sound teaching, I realized I wasn't just being united to God, I was being united to his people. And oh yes, I'm a Christian now. I belong to, you know, hopefully some idea that I belong to this covenant of God that has been going down over all the centuries. And that, you know, that's great. That's called, you know, being saved, being converted, where, you know, once I was blind, now I can see that, you know, God is for me and God is my God and God's people are my people. That's great. But you know what? If that's something that you put in park and that doesn't be, that's not like where your head is all the time, you need to be converted every day in that sense. You need every day to be bringing this story out of the closet. to be saying of yourself, because frankly, brethren, what happens over time is, this is what I see happen with people, they have this high where, and I'm not talking about, you know, you who thank God are growing up in this, and this is, you know, but I'm talking about you who really know what it was like to be on the other side, and God brought you into the fold. He brought you out of darkness into light. And, you know, you have this moment where it's like, wow, God is for me, and you believe the gospel, and oh, that hour I first believed. And then over time, you know what, God starts bringing the heat. 10 years later, your life stinks. It's not easy. It's not fun. And you know something? People are out of touch with the gospel 10 years later. They don't have the buoyancy of the Lord. And I cannot tell you how many times I've talked to Christians who thought, I've been a Christian for 25 years, and I'm less excited now about God than I was back then. You know why? You're not telling the story anymore. You guys, you younger ones, are not going to have this experience of, you know, you were out there in the world, and all of a sudden God dragged you in, and marvels to save. You know what your problem is going to be as you grow up? You're going to be sitting in Sunday school one day and you're going to be like, oh no, not the story of Esther again. If they ask me one more time, the 7 days of creation, I think I'm going to fall out of my chair asleep. Here we go again. It's Good Friday. It's Easter again. Jesus died on the cross. You've heard it so many times. It can begin to be just information. You say, yeah, I know all this already. I've heard these stories. I know the David and Goliath story. And it begins to become kind of stale for you, like stale bread. You're not telling the story anymore to yourself. This is my God. This is my Savior. This is my Father. This is my friend. This is my King. I'm part of His army. I'm part of His people. And re-narrating our lives. You know, the astonishing fact that my little Brian doesn't have any idea. Well, she does have an idea, but it's not the kind of idea you'd expect out of a 14-year-old. But she is a child of God. And even at her age, we're beginning to learn how important it is to keep that in front of her. Help her to tell the story of little Brian's life that way. Brian, you belong to God. You belong to Jesus. You need to tell that story on a regular basis. And I find that's something that very, very, very few Christians seem to have the discipline to do. I struggle with it all the time. We need to come out of the closet, as it were, with the story. Come out of the closet with the great works of God. Lay them before ourselves, and you can do it predominantly, as this man does, in prayer. Because you know what? It's easy just to spout petitions. God, I'm so desperate. God, I need help. God, where are you? Or just after a while, you just kind of tune it out and you don't even pray. Instead of these prayers that are saturated with, God, I'm going to tell you again what you've done. You don't need me to remind you, but I need to remind me. This is what you've done. This is the story. I'm looking back not only over the history of my people, going back to the Garden of Eden where you clothed Adam and Eve. I'm looking back over my own life. Ben Miller, born in 1975, that miserable mess I grew up in. I'm going to tell the story of that with you in view. You know what that's called? It's called Reformation. Called Reformation. Because even as an individual life, if it's going to remain young, if as you grow old in the, you know, physically old in the faith, the way that you keep yourself near the fountain of youth, the way that you keep yourself fresh, the way that you keep yourself vibrant is by continually bringing yourself back to my God, our God, the gospel. The story, the macro story of God and His saving, righteous grace. God who is my God and has been my God since those days when I was still feeding off an umbilical cord in my mother's belly. Individual lives, you come back to the gospel, you tell the story of your life through that gospel. That's how you stay young. You know what? That's also true for the church. Reformation is just a continual coming back to God and the gospel. Be, verse 3, a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. That's my favorite verse in this psalm. God, be a Savior, a rock, a help, a hope. Be the God, the Lord, my King, my prophet, my priest. Be the one I can come back to all the time. What possible good is a fortress sitting out there if you're over here hanging out with your enemies, running around, and you never go back to the fortress? God, let me be a rock to which every day I'm banging on your door again, and I'm coming in and I'm hiding myself in you and I'm reminding myself of what is true. Yes, I see enemies. I'm in the rock. I'm on the rock. That is what not just individuals must do to stay fresh and young and green. That is what the church must do. God keeps his church fresh and thriving over the centuries. As distractions come, as the church gets pulled by political agendas and the agendas of heretics and schismatics and so on, and as distortions want to come in, and as, you know, doctrinal twisting wants to come in, and moral compromise wants to come in, and as corruption of worship wants to come in, how does God keep the church fresh? How does God keep the church alive and revived? Coming back to the gospel. I mean, you know, in a sense, the Reformation in the 1500s was no big deal. Martin Luther discovered the gospel again. And lots of people before him had discovered the gospel afresh. People in our generation are discovering the gospel afresh. And the church stays fresh and green as she comes back to God and the gospel, to the rock to which she may continually come. And you know something? If this man had the ability to exercise this kind of faith before Christ, brethren, hundreds and hundreds of years before the Messiah even showed up, how much more for us who have seen the glory of God and his saving grace in Jesus? And this kind of reformation, these continual conversions and these retellings of our own story, they also are what fuels the mission of the church, as you can imagine. Because it is in retelling our story that, brethren, we don't just have a little paper in our closet that says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, etc. It's right there in front of you every single day. God is faithful. And as you engage the faithfulness of God in this retelling of the story and this reformation of your own heart and soul, and as we do it as a church, it is by engaging God's faithfulness that way that you begin to imitate it. You know what this world desperately, desperately needs to see in the church is faithfulness. Faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to each other, faithfulness to our wives, faithfulness to our husbands, faithfulness to our children, faithfulness to our parents, faithfulness to our forefathers, faithfulness to children we'll never meet. Faithfulness. How do you become faithful? How do you become one who is like the Lord, overflowing with grace and faithfully overflowing with grace? The gospel nourishes your faith. The gospel nourishes your hope. You know what happens when you have strong faith? Faith, we are told, works by love. It comes out in acting like God. And that's so important for our mission because, you know, the thing is, God's people learn about his faithfulness in the story. How do you learn about the faithfulness of God? Well, you tell the story. You pick up the Bible and you narrate yourself into that story and you say, here he is, I can read about him, and here's my life, and look, this is true, it's worked out in my life. That's how you learn about the faithfulness of God. You know how the worldling learns about the faithfulness of God? You know how the person out there never reads his or her Bible and doesn't know God and, in fact, rejects God? You know how that person out there finds out about the faithfulness of God? By meeting you. And, in fact, you've often, I'm sure, had the experience that people out there are not really interested in hearing about the biblical picture of God's faithfulness until they have seen his faithfulness worked out in you. You are a kind of, almost, if you like, an incarnation of the character of God because you know him. You know him. I want to encourage us on this Reformation Sunday to be a storytelling church. To really, brethren, some of you don't know your Bibles well. You need to pick up your Bible and you need to read it through. And if you don't know how to read it through, talk to Steve Clark. He's got a great Bible reading program. Not many participated in it last year. I'd love it if in 2013 we read through the Bible together as a church. You need to know your Bible. If you don't know your Bible, you don't know God's faithfulness in the way you need to. Period. It continues to shock me how many Christians I meet who have not ever read through the Bible. And then wonder why they're having spiritual problems. So tell the stories of the Bible. Learn how to tell the stories to your children well. Learn how to take a story out of the Bible and don't just read it off the page. Tell it well. Make it come alive. Tell the story. But in your own lives, too. I know I'm like a lot of you. I hate church speak. You know that. I don't like being around Christians who are always just talking in these pious terms. I'm just, ugh. But you know something? You've got to be careful not to go to the other ditch with that. If you're not comfortable with the name of Jesus on your lips and talking about your everyday life from the perspective of God, I think you probably have a problem. You know, you need to be telling your kids about this storm that's rolling into our shores in a few hours. God's bringing it. Sandy is God's storm. And we need to be able to look out the window of our house in a few hours as the rain pours down and the wind rips branches off our trees and say, God is at work. Say it. Say it. Speak it. My son, God ordained that I lost my job this week. It rocked me. I'm upset. I don't know what to do with this, but this was the working of God. You know what God is teaching me about loving your mom? When you're taking that test tomorrow, my son, I want you to remember Jesus looking over your shoulder. Do what you do for him. Talk about God. Narrate him into your life. Actually, let it come out of your mouth. I mean, if you believe this stuff, maybe you don't believe it. I mean, sometimes the truth is we don't talk about God because he's not really in our thoughts. Shame on us. But if God is really as involved in our lives as he says he is, if he has been, if he was the one who was holding us in the womb, drew us down the birth canal, was teaching us from our childhood, if he's a God who's that involved, not because you can see it with your eyes, because you can see it by faith, talk about him. Just let his name be on your lips and talk about him. Actually, this is something I think we could learn a lot from other Christian circles. The Reformed are so reticent, I find. This is one thing I miss from my charismatic days. The charismatics are always talking about God. Oh, God was talking to me last night. God's doing this in my life. And so excited about it. God is so alive. And Reformed, you can go for 6 months, not even. Do you read your Bible? What's God teaching you? Teaching me, huh? It's not conversation piece. Maybe it should be a conversation piece more. I'm not talking about being all churchy and holier than thou, because we're always talking about it in some kind of artificial way. But I mean, if God is real, brethren, it should be something we are narrating, because it is those who see and talk about their lives in the grand scheme of God's story of what he's doing for his people, and especially through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They are the ones who can be taken through all kinds of troubles and calamities, can be surrounded by the cruelest and most unjust of people, and they still have this buoyancy. And the reality is that at the end of the day, in the judgment of God, they will be put to shame. They will be disappointed who seek your hurt. They will. That's just fact. But do you believe it? And is that the story you tell of your life? May God help us on this Reformation Sunday to grow together in that re-narrating of our lives. Father, bless these words to our hearts. Let us be a church who are as open about your working in our lives, clear back to our infancy, as this psalmist is. Lord, if he could do it in these circumstances, please let us do it in ours, especially on this side of the cross. We pray through Jesus alone. Amen.